This morning, as I had mentioned when we were looking at 1 Timothy, we would go back to Psalm 119, and here we are this morning. We're looking at the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In your Bibles, you will see probably that small character, that small letter, and it's pronounced Zadi. Zadi is the 18th letter that represents righteousness. And every word beginning in it, each verse starts with the letter Zadi. Now, if you want to confirm that, remember, if you go look at the Hebrew, they don't write left to right, they write right to left. So actually, it's at the end of the word, but that's the starting of the word in the Hebrew writing system. So you'll see this emphasis throughout this strophe or this stanza. Verse 1, righteous art thou. Verse 138, thy testimonies and commandments are righteous. Verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. So our title this morning is The Word of God is Righteous, and there are four points under this heading. One is righteous Lord, righteous zeal, righteous viewpoint, and righteous duty. Righteous Lord, righteous zeal, a righteous viewpoint, and then righteous duty. Verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord. So the word just means to be just, to be correct, to be lawful, to be right. God is right. He's just. So Deuteronomy 32 declares that. He is perfect, all His works or ways, His judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Psalm 147, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy or faithful in all His works. The word can even mean to behave oneself in a moral manner. I well remember when I was younger, when I would leave the home maybe to stay at a relative's house or stay at a friend's house overnight, my mother would look me in the eyes and say, Michael Allen, behave yourself. I knew exactly what she meant. They had taught me an objective standard that wasn't dependent on how I feel, my emotions. It was an objective standard outside of myself for which I was to conform myself to that standard and thus be right or behave right or behave justly. Of course, that ultimate standard is the Word of God. That's the objective standard that we must all go to, regardless of how our society is judging behavior today based on what is right in one's own eyes, based on the impulses of one's inner being. The ultimate standard is the righteous Word of God. But the psalmist says God is right. What that means is it's a permanent essence of His nature. It's intrinsic. It's inherent in God. Before He speaks, before He acts, before He works, before He performs, before He does anything, if we could say God when He's motionless, we could say that He is right. He is righteous. Which means then, His righteousness is not determined by an objective moral standard outside of Himself. He never has to wonder if what He does is right based on some standard outside of Himself. He is righteous. Therefore, everything He does, everything He says, everything He thinks, and everything He does not do is always right. God always, if we could say it this way, behaves Himself rightly and never wrongly, ever. He is righteous. What does that mean? How would we judge that from Scripture when God is acting right? When do we affirm that? Is God right when He kills someone? Is He right when He rescues one and says, I will not rescue that one? Is He right when two people pray the same, trust the same, work hard the same. And one he blesses and the other he does not bless. Is that right? Is it right? Is it right for God to send a prophet named Elijah when there are many widows starving in Israel for 3 years and 6 months? And he sends him to one widow of a city of Sarepta of Sidon, an enemy of Israel, and passes over every Israelite widow who is starving. Is that right? Well, I know what you're going to say, but tell me why it's right. Do you know why that's right? Is it right for God to refrain from healing lepers scattered throughout Israel and go to the enemy of Israel, Naaman the Syrian, who slaughtered Israelite men and women and children, slaughtered them, and to heal that man of his leprosy and pass over every Israelite? Is that right? Now tell me why it's right. You see, as humans, we often respond like the Israelites did when Jesus said those words in Luke chapter 4. They grabbed him and rushed him to the brow of a hill, and we're going to cast him headlong over the hill. But he passed through their midst. Because frankly, we don't like God's definition of righteousness, do we? Because we like it when it conforms to our own standard of what's right in our own eyes. And since that day, men have tried to cast God headlong over the side of a hill, so to speak, because we are jarred by what it means for God to be right. He's always right. So when you read the Bible, you must come away with whatever you see, whatever you know from Scripture, that God is righteous. You're right, O Lord. Secondly, then, God's government is righteous. Out of that, this whole strophe is being expressed. Verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Now, judgments can be judgments against sin, and we know God is right when he judges sin, judges evil, but it can mean his decisions. Whatever God decides is always right. And it's fundamental that you understand this to make you stable when God makes a decision that's right in your life and you may think it's not right. It happens all the time. What's happening to the psalmist? Well, he tells us he's got enemies. They're slandering him, saying he's small and despised, and trouble and anguish have gripped his soul. And yet he affirms, you're right, God, and your decisions with regard to your government are right. You believe that? Why is it right? Frankly, if we're honest, it doesn't look right. Seldom does it look right, unless, you know, that decision means blessing and honor and all the good things of life. We affirm that God is right in that, but when it means anything otherwise, we are ready to question God's rightness with regard to his decision. Was it right for God to bring up Job's name to Satan? Was that right? Do you know if you did the same thing, you're an accomplice to a crime and you go to jail? It is illegal to solicit, encourage, or help someone commit a crime. And that's exactly what God did. Have you heard of my servant Job? How is that encouraging Satan? Because Satan said, yeah, you got a hedge about it, which means I've been trying to get to him, but you won't let me. Well, let's bring up his name again. Have you heard of my servant Job that feareth God and escheweth evil? Does Job serve God for naught? Drop the hedge and we'll see why he serves you. God solicits, he encourages, and let me explain how he helped him. I do not mean by that, mark this down, that he was approving and was supportive of Satan, but there was help in this way. He kept him alive and sustained his breath while he did it. Because all things are held together by Christ. And God dropped the hedge and say, go for it. He dropped the hedge, brought him up, dropped the hedge, you would go to jail. Why does God not go to jail? Two reasons. Who's going to put him in jail? Well, you're not, and I'm not. And secondly, he's righteous because he was acting with an unswerving commitment to the exaltation of his name. And when he does that, he's always right. And James 5:10 tells us he was doing that very thing. In everything God said to Satan, James says, you've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end, the aim, and the purpose of God. Why does God exist? Why do you exist? What is the aim of God? To show himself very pitiful and of tender mercy. Translated, to exalt the supremacy of his mercy through the trial of Job. And what did Job see at the end of that experience where the Lord brought evil upon him? Job 42. The writer says, the Lord brought all the evil upon him. Calamity. Providentially, God decided, and his decision, his government was right because he's righteous. He was aiming for Job to see something. What did Job see? I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. When God is acting for the supremacy of his own name, he's acting right. He's behaving himself. I do not mean that flippantly. I'm just using the illustration as my mother would speak to me. If he ever acts, if he ever decides, if he ever refrains from doing anything for any other reason, God is no longer right. Now check that out in Scripture and see if it's not so. I don't have time to give you a multitude of examples. But if sin is a coming short of the glory of God, and Paul describes that as not being right, not understanding God, and not seeking God as falling short of his glory, then God does not fall short of his own glory, which means he's right, he understands his own glory, and he seeks it in everything he does. Amen. Everything he does. And how does he seek his own glory? He communicates himself. How did that righteousness express itself before he created anything? How did God's permanent, intrinsic, inherent righteousness express itself in the Godhead before he did anything, so to speak? He was always communicating his glory in the Godhead and enjoying it. And therefore, he's always been right. Now, that didn't make him right. He just is. But that's the expression of his righteousness. Now, the third thing under this point that God is righteous, his commandments are righteous. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. See, you've been saying, okay, I affirm that. Maybe I need to look at that in Scripture to affirm it a little better, but I see what you're saying. What about his commandments? Thy testimonies, I'm in verse 138, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. You see what the psalmist is doing. He's affirming that God is righteous. He's affirming that God's government is righteous because he's in trouble and anguish. And what's the threat? When God has decided that you would be in trouble and anguish, the threat is, I'm not sure if this is right. The threat is to push off his commandments as not right in this particular situation. Have you ever heard of moral relativism or situational ethics? How many times I have heard and even talked to the people over the years, they would affirm when things are going well that marriage is a covenant that must not be broken until trouble and anguish has gripped their marriage. Now they start expanding the reasons for divorce. And now God's commandment, which is righteous, let no man cut asunder, now is negotiable and questionable because you're in trouble and anguish. Now, beloved, that can happen to any one of us, right? Perhaps you've been there. You would affirm God's righteousness. You say his commands are righteous, and then trouble grips your soul, and you begin to rethink the commands of Scripture. Now, let me hasten to say there are things in the Bible that we've got to reason through and gain wisdom and decide the direction that we may need to go. But when it's a command, thou shalt not do something, then that's not negotiable. And the psalmist is affirming this because he knows his potential in such trouble and anguish to expand and to massage the Word of God. And we're all susceptible if we're honest. And so he says, you're right, God. Your government is right. and therefore your commandments are right. When you command me to forgive someone, which I would affirm over and over, until the pain is so great, right? It's so great. The loss is so severe that that person did to me. Now I'm rethinking whether it's really right to forgive in my case. Why? Because trouble and anguish have taken hold of me. And in that moment, beloved, more than ever, we need to affirm the rightness of God. Whatever He decides in your life, if you're going through trouble and anguish, be sure God has decided in His government that you would be experiencing the very trouble and anguish that you're going through. That doesn't mean He is the cause of your sin. It means He has purposes for it. Trust Him. Go to the Word. Affirm He's right. Affirm that His government is right. And put your eyes in the Word and seek what God is communicating to you in your trouble and adhere and conform to it, as we just sang. Let your Word shape and fashion me. Speak to me, Lord. See, on a day like this, I can sing that and feel pretty good. But on a day of trouble and anguish, Lord, speak. Let the righteousness of your Word continue to shape and mold and fashion me at a time when it's very, very hard. In a culture which is gone and given over to the expressive individualism, they do what is right in their own eyes, and it's simply what they feel in the moment that determines what they think is right. How susceptible we are to be nudged in that direction, especially in trouble and anguish. So point number one, God is right. His government is always right, even when it looks very wrong. You ever been in a case where you think, this just doesn't look right? So we affirm God's hatred for sin, His hatred for the devil. He will use the devil to accomplish His holy purposes and frustrate that devil. But when God decides to so do so, He's right, because He's aiming for the glory and the honor and the exaltation of His name by communicating that name in His mercy to you. And Job saw something he would not have seen any other way, and he affirms God's righteousness. Number two, righteous zeal. This is in verse 139. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. The word zeal means it's a passion, strong, intense passion that often is coupled with a mixture of indignation, displeasure. Now, zeal in the Bible is a neutral word, and the context has determined whether it's good or bad. It can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing. For example, Philippians 3:5, Paul said concerning his pre-conversion life, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. What a passion to be dragging men and women in prison and affirming their death, voting Christians to the death. Concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. That was a bad zeal. Why? Because he says, what things were gain to me? Paul's pre-conversion zeal was an intense passion with an indignation against Christians because of his own self-righteous gain. That's not good. He repented by the grace of the Lord. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Genitive case of God can mean from God or just in the direction of God. Their context would determine that it means God word. They said God's name. They were all about religion. You would look at the people and say, well, that's a zeal for God. That was a passion. There was an intensity to it. But what was the problem? They didn't know God. For they going about to establish what? Their own righteousness. Have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So their passion for the law, their passion for religion, was a passion for their own self-righteousness. not good. The psalmist, on the other hand, his zeal is a good zeal. He says, my zeal hath consumed me. It means to destroy him. He feels like he's wasting away. It's so inflamed within him that it's like a fire burning and consuming a sacrifice. He feels like he's wasting away at the intensity of the ardor or the indignation and passion. Why? Well, because of his enemies. Now, you could understand that in our culture we live in. Do you ever just burn with zeal because of the enemies? Enemies of this country, enemies of what this country stands for. Seems like they're enemies of the economy, enemies of immigration, enemies of the border, enemies of the military. And we could go on and on. But that's not why the psalmist is so consumed with zeal. See, because mine enemies have forgotten your words. What makes his zeal a good zeal? His passion is Godward. And therefore, it grieves him. There's an indignation that's taking place because of his passion and his zeal toward God that works itself out in a passion and indignation toward enemies. Not the kind that would destroy them, but maybe the kind that would pray for them. Desire their conversion. Desire their turning to God. You can hear the words of Jesus in this psalm from Psalm 69, where the disciples remembered when Jesus, it is quoted, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He goes into the temple. He makes a scourge of small cords, and he drives out the animals and the money changers, throws over the tables, and then he takes the pigeons. Watch this, and he hands them to them. Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He didn't destroy their property. He didn't take their money. The pigeons would have flown away. He said, here, take these in the cages. His indignation, his passion was over the glory of God, the house of God, which they had made a place of merchandise. It was consuming him. It was eating him up. Now, Jesus is righteous, so his zeal was righteous. And when our zeal, our passion is directed toward the glory of God, who is righteous, then that indignation can find its proper place. So much of the time, my passion and indignation is like pre-conversion Paul or like Israel without Christ. It's really about me. That's why I'm so angry at the government, and I'm have a zeal for something to change quickly, is because how they're affecting my life. And that can have really nothing to do with God, right? So this zeal he has is consuming him. Horn writes about this zeal as we transition to how can we cultivate it. A writer from years ago, zeal is a high degree of love, and when the object of that love is ill-treated, it vents itself in a mixture of grief and indignation, which are sufficient to wear and consume the heart. Now, where do we find this in our text? Verse 140, your word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Why is he so stirred with a zeal? Because if enemies have neglected and forgotten the word of God, which presumably that's people within Israel. You know, the Philistine enemies don't have the word of God to neglect. Right within Israel, he was consumed with the fact that they had forgotten and neglected God's word, which is a reflection of his righteousness. How did he get there? Because of his love for God's word. Zeal is a high degree of love for something. That when that something is threatened or dishonored, it produces a zeal, a passion toward that thing, right? The more you love your wife, the more intense zeal you would have if her honor was dishonored by someone, right? So those two rise and fall together. So we need love for God's word. We need to see God's righteousness in Scripture. We need to see this revelation of who God is. And as that love increases, we should see that we're cultivating the right kind of zeal, not the wrong kind that's centered on self. That's when you move away from the Word of God. But the kind of zeal that when we see God's Word in our culture dishonored, neglected, distorted, it should, because of our love for God, give us a zeal because they have forgotten God's Word. By the same token, your zeal will be against yourself when you forget God's Word. Have you neglected God's Word? Have you forgotten it? May God stir up our zeal and love for God, that with that love we might have the right kind of indignation, not that destroys people, right? But it expresses that zeal with a great love for God. And secondly, the psalmist said, how do we cultivate this zeal? By love that comes by the Word. And that, he says, your Word is very pure. It means refined. It means tested. Your Word, your promises are tested. Like metal is tested. Now, that doesn't mean he has to find all the impurities in the Word and get them out like some people think, because metal is tested, you remove the impurities. No, the testing doesn't do anything to the gold, right? The gold is already gold. What he's saying is, as we test the Word of God, as we discover the gold of God's Word, as we see it in our trouble and anguish actually reliable and doing exactly what God says, because God does exactly what God says. We experience, we discover, we test the Word and see it is exactly as God says it is. Particularly, that experience becomes more vivid in our trouble. And what's the upshot? When you make that discovery of its value, you love it more. And what happens when you love God's Word more? You love Him more. And what happens when you love Him more? Then zeal can consume you, because the enemies have forgotten God's Word. And then perhaps we take them that Word, remind them of that Word that has been forgotten. So the Lord is righteous. A righteous zeal connected with that righteousness is like God. It's aiming for God, because everything aims at God. Everything is to aim at the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ, who is above all. Number three, a righteous viewpoint. A righteous viewpoint. This is what the psalmist says in verse 141. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. A viewpoint is just a position for which someone or something is observed. So here's a righteous viewpoint. It's where you observe something, and it's that position you take in this observation. Well, the viewpoint is the psalmist, right? What's the viewpoint here? Well, from his position, he says, I am small and despised. It means I am insignificant and I am worthless. That's a pretty low view of oneself, isn't it? How's that right? Now, here we go with that question again. Is he right to have that view, and why is it right? Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt insignificant, worthless, vile, no good? Now, it could be that the psalmist is having this view of himself, but I think he's just telling us what his enemies are saying about him. He seems to acknowledge it. Okay, you say I'm vile, you say I'm worthless, I'm small. I am small and despised. Pretty much everybody in here could say you're insignificant, really, in relative terms concerning the people in the world, you know. When I die, I am certain no dignitaries, no politicians, no presidents, kings, or royal people will be there. It's probably a small handful of people. I'm a pretty insignificant guy. So what makes this right? And what is the psalmist saying when he says, I am small and despised? First of all, we've got to be careful here of taking a position the Bible calls pride, right? You say, what would be proud about this? Well, let's think about that. There are two expressions of pride. One is the person who's full of themselves. You've met that person. Someone that thinks they're God's gift to the world. And they say it, they express it, they have confidence in themselves. And sometimes it's the kind of confidence that they can back it up. Somebody says, I feel like I'm the strongest man in Huntsville. And you look at him and say, well, he looks like the strongest man in Huntsville. Okay, but he's still full of himself. Or the person we meet that acts like they're the strongest person and is, like me, is thin as a toothpick. You know, looks like somebody could break them. Somebody has an over-elevated, inflated view of themselves that's not real. That's one way a person can be full of themselves. But another way is to say, I am insignificant and I'm worthless. Perhaps you've been there. Nobody knows the trouble I've been through. You know, that idiom, I'm so vile, I'm so worthless, I'm so insignificant, nobody loves me, nobody cares. You see, the common root between the person that's full of themselves in an expressive self-confidence way and the person that's full of themselves in a low, depressing way is the personal pronoun I. To be full of yourselves, you have to be thinking about yourself 24/7. That can come out like you're the greatest thing or come out like you're the worst thing. Now let me show you the key in this verse. Verse 141, I am small and despised, yet. That's a big yet. Now, it's supplied, it's italicized, because the expression is like an although yet. Although I am small, although I am despised, yet, what? Do not I forget thy precepts. Now, here's the point. Because he doesn't forget the precepts of God, because he doesn't forget God, he can forget himself. See, why is it not paralyzing him that people are saying you're small and despised? Because he simply cannot forget God's word. Therefore, he forgets himself. He's no longer full of himself, whether it's self-confidence, or full of himself, whether it's a low kind of depressing view of oneself. He needs to be filled with the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The right viewpoint is first no viewpoint of all of yourself. It's not to be full of yourself, it's to be full of the Word. And then when the comments, the slanders come, what of it? I have a rich almighty God on my side, and I'm filling myself with His Word, and therefore, you can forget being full of yourselves because you cannot forget the fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Oh, how important this is. He does not forget the commandments. The word forget means to be oblivious, not aware of one's circumstances or situation. Now, in one sense, he's very aware because he says, I am small and despised. Apparently, his enemies, the trouble and anguish in part is that they're heaping scorn on him. But in another sense, he's just kind of oblivious to it. Why? Yet, do not I forget the commandments or the word. Beloved, it'll work the same for us. I know the challenge of what it is for you young people. I understand it. Our culture values the way you look, the way you perform. Our world values and esteems significance, success, fame, the life that's exciting and thrilling that usually doesn't match your life. I would that it were not so, but it is. And you can get caught up in the temptation of feeling like you have to conform to the standards of what the world likes or you'll be insignificant. You'll be worthless and you'll be despised by the world. You can't avoid being seen that way as a Christian. It's part of being a Christian. You cannot avoid it. And so, young people, find your stability in the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's going to paralyze you. It's going to allure you. And you'll try to conform to the words and the actions of everybody on the internet that seems to be having such a wonderful life. And yours is so small and so despised. And it will bring nothing but more emptiness and heartache and tears. So how do we manage to do that more specifically? Okay, he doesn't forget the precepts of God, the commands, the word of God. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your law is the truth. Now, how does that help? When I go to the law, it just affirms what I was saying. I'm small, I'm despised, I'm a worthless, vile sinner. The law says it so, it's true. That's not helpful unless you understand what the law is communicating to you. Gloriously, Paul tells us again and again in the New Testament, Romans 3:19, whatsoever things the law saith, it is saying to those that are under the law, here's the truth of the law, and what it's saying to you transgressors is this, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. The law is aiming for you to own your guilt. Have you done that? Have you come guilty before God? That's the truth of the law. We either reject the law, say, I don't believe you, law. I don't think I'm so guilty as you say. Our mouths need to be stopped, and we need to experience the inward guilt and the weight of our sin. Why? For by the law, no man shall be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law says, my purpose is to make you know how bad you are. So that now, Paul would say, everything he says in Romans 1, 2, 2 and 3 is to get to this very verse. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed. Chapter 1, His wrath is revealed against all humanity. Your guilt is revealed. But now, God's righteousness, He's righteous, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is of God, the righteousness of Christ to everyone that believeth, because there is no difference. You don't have one up on anybody. Why is there no difference between all the people and the nations? Because all have come short of the glory of God. There is none right, none that does good. We're all together become unprofitable. We're all gone out of the way. You're guilty. And God's righteousness is everlasting. How do you get in on this righteousness? Believing in Jesus Christ. Guilt is expiated, removed. Righteousness is yours by imputation. And you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He has made Him to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare what? That God is right in the way He saves sinners. Tim Keller says in his book, the freedom of self-forgetfulness, that the key is the verdict. The key to understanding is the verdict. What is the verdict of God's righteousness? It's everlasting. What's the verdict of the law? You're guilty, so that you may run to the Christ who is for you righteousness. And in that verdict, young woman, you can be stable if all the planet says you're not so attractive. What of it? The God of heaven says, you're beautiful to me. Now, don't take that like people say, like you have some intrinsic beauty. You're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, how lovely you look to God. You're beautiful to God. You don't need the world's acclaim. You don't need them to recognize you as being a success or beautiful. You don't need them to see you as strong. What you need is this verdict. So you need to receive the bad news. The law is right. You are worthless in yourself because you're a sinner. But in Christ, we've been given worth and value because God's love has been set upon us. How do we know that? By faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, what is your viewpoint? A right viewpoint is to see yourself in Christ, not see yourself as the world sees you. Now, maybe they say some true things about us. Maybe it is true when they say, Mike, you're not the handsomest guy around. Okay. But my verdict is not guilty. And there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And when you have that verdict, you can weather all the trouble and anguish the world heaps upon you and all that they scorn you with and say about you because you're in Christ. And your future is glorious. And one day Christ is going to receive the church, His bride, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. And He's going to present us to Himself. A glorious church. That's the verdict you need to hang on to. And that's going to help you. Not to say, well, no, I can't even hear anybody speaking these words. No, we hear them. And they're painful. But we go back to the truth of God's righteousness. And He wants us to know right now, the verdict is not guilty, and you're His beloved child. You've been accepted in the beloved. So as much as God loves His Son Jesus Christ, that's just how much He loves you. It's not going to get better tomorrow because you perform. It's not going to get worse tomorrow because you sin. You're in Christ, and therefore you're right. That's powerful. And that's going to help us forget about ourselves in the right way. Right? So God is right. There's a right zeal here, and there's a right viewpoint, which we are right in Christ. Next and lastly, a right duty. So verse 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, which means it just kind of come out of nowhere. Now we know God's government is just and right, so it is from the hand of God. That's unmistakable in Scripture. Whether it was permissive or causative, God's plan was for you to have this trouble and anguish. But what he means is it just came out of nowhere. Just lighted upon him. It found him. You know, trouble found him. Like someone hiding in a dark alley and you're walking along. Maybe you shouldn't be in the alley, but you're walking along and they just jump you and you say, well, he came out of nowhere. That's the imagery the psalmist uses. Yet, there's that word again. Now, it's supplied by the translators, but it's heavily implied. Although trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, yet, what's the yet? Your commandments are my delights. Now, this is a bit interesting. That's not what I expected him to say, and that's not what you expected him to say. You thought he would say, like a soldier would say, though now I'm in the foxhole and bullets are flying all around me, the orders of the sergeant's what's my duty. That's what you thought he would say, right? It's my duty. Soldier can't say, well, I thought it was a good time to take some time off and run away and desert because I was in trouble, I was in anguish, and bullets are flying, so I decided to take a small vacation. Nope. A soldier's duty, his obligation, it is required of him to stay in the fight, no matter how bad it gets. That's not what the psalmist says. And this is how you read the Bible. You want to ask yourself, why? I mean, you're in trouble. You don't feel good. Why are you talking about enjoyment? That's what the word means. Why are you even talking about delights? And here's our last point. Righteous duty is your duty is delight. That's kind of jarring, isn't it? That's what he's expressing. Although trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, it's still my duty to enjoy and delight in God. I think the problem is we've taken Christianity to be kind of like, eat your cake, but if the icing comes, hey, that's a good additive, you know. Maybe some of you get a little icing on your cake, but the cake is your duty to obey God. And I'm challenging that with the psalmist to say, no, if you don't have cake with icing, you're not eating cake. If you don't have cake with icing, there's a way in which you're not obeying God. That's a can of worms I've got to explain, isn't it? All right, let's think about that. It's my delight, the psalmist says, your commandments, not just my duty. Now, we would affirm that. Surely God requires obedience. He requires that we stay in the fight, even though there's trouble and anguish. He requires that we keep obeying. But I think the first problem is that there's so little delight that we have in God and His Word, that's why it so makes us tense. In a culture of idolatry where there's so much to delight in, which idolatry means you're finding more delight in creation than you are in God because you've exchanged His glory for created things, there's so abundant idolatry in our culture for us to take in that this jars us and say, well, I don't, when's the last time I've had delight, especially in trouble and anguish? I can say that's my duty to obey. I can go there. It's my duty to come to church. I can go there. But to delight in it all? Yes, that's your duty. That's what God demands. Philippians 4:6, two imperative moods, you know this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. Not optional. Well, that's just some icing. No, that's the cake. Imperative, obey this command, rejoice in the Lord. You don't rejoice in the Lord, you just sin. Wow, how much sinning do I really do when I come to church? How much sinning is there in my life? Right? Deuteronomy 28:47, God says, I will curse you, Israel, because you did not serve me with joyfulness and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Is it right for God to curse someone simply because they not serve Him with joy? Yes, because He's always aiming for the exaltation and the glory of His name. And there is no glory that we ascribe to God if we just do our duty alone. Now listen, duty is right. And I've preached some sermons where I didn't have much joy, but it's my duty. And that must remain intact. We simply cannot continue to serve God out of duty alone because the icing is part of the cake and God won't let us separate it as some byproduct to obedience, something come along somewhere in the future. No, it needs to be part of obeying God. Psalm 37, you know this psalm where the psalmist says, trust in the Lord and do good. Verily thou shalt be fed and you will dwell in the land. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He didn't say He would give you your desires. He would give you desires that'll be in your heart, okay, when you delight in Him. Now, as delight, it looks like the icing. It's just a byproduct of trust and obedience. So if you obey God, that's the duty. And if there's some delight along the way, that's just icing. Not so. The word trust means to hide for refuge. Illustration. You're in the woods hiking, maybe like some of you were just doing. Before you know it, dark clouds come in and a tornado just comes over the mountain and into the valley where you are. And all you see is trees being uprooted and thrown around like they're sticks. And it's headed right for you. And in that moment of anxiety, you turn and you see a covert in the base of the hill, a cave. It's not a cave on the side of the mountain that you can't climb to. It's not a cave that's a half a mile away that you can't get to before being consumed. It's a cave just maybe 20 yards in front of you that you didn't notice. Tell me when you start to experience delight. Is it like a week after the experience? Is it when you talk about it months later? Or is it soon as you put your eyes on that strong cave and you know that cave is sufficient, it's massive, It's going to take care of me. And as you run to the cave, the whole time there is a delight in your soul. And when you're in the cave looking at the tornado, what are you experiencing? You're delighting in the refuge. Can you really take refuge and have no delight in it? A righteous duty is the duty of delighting. It is a duty, it is a command, it is an obligation that God lays upon us to enjoy Him. And that's why the psalmist says delight. Certainly it's his duty, but that's why he says delight. E.J. Carnell, in his book Christian Commitment in 1967, says these words: suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Must? That's your duty, man. Kiss her. Her answer is, you must, but not that kind of must. What she means is this: unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. Your kiss means nothing if it's not coupled with a spontaneous affection for my person. And so it is with God. Our obedience is stripped of all moral value if we kiss God before we go to bed and our hearts are never engaged with any delight at the affection we have for God. And God bears this out. The sacrifice of the wicked are an abomination to God. Why? I mean, they're sacrificing, they're bringing the animal to the altar just like you said, God. And God says, abomination to me. Well, because they don't trust God. And what is trust? Treasuring, delighting in God. It says, your obedience has no moral value to me, God says, because I'm righteous. It means He seeks His glory and He communicates His glory to you just so you may delight in Him. So, it's our duty. We don't usually think this way because I think, as I said, there's so much idolatry that confronts us. Then the second thing about delight, it is necessary to sustain the duty. Without delight, the duty of coming to church and the duty of obedience is not sustained. Meaning very simply, it won't continue. Because you're going to do what you delight to do. You know. My father-in-law would always say concerning this, you're going to do what you want to do. Why do you want to do what you want to do? Because I enjoy it. And if I can't do it for the enjoyment, somebody's making me do it, I have to do it, and it's my moral obligation to do it. It's just a duty. You cannot be sustained on the pathway to glory simply by duty any more than a soldier will be sustained just out of duty. If he hates country and burns flags on the side, oh, he's not going to stay with it, is he? So what's going to sustain us is obedience with delight, or obedience of faith, joy of faith, or as Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, not that I have dominion over your faith, I'm helpers of your joy because by faith you stand. Now here's a church that is disobeying God. They're disobeying the apostle, and they're listening to false teachers. So there's a lot of disobedience. And Paul says, not that I have dominion over your faith, but I'm a helper of your obedience. That's not what he said. Why didn't you just say that? I'm trying to get you people to obey. He was. But he's a helper of their joy because by faith, which equates faith with joy, you stand and you're stable and you keep going. So without that joy, it comes from faith that produces obedience. What happens? They don't stand, and you don't either. So what's the answer? I'm fully aware of the tension and maybe the discouragement that creates here, because it creates it in me. I'm like, what? I thought I was doing pretty good to come to church. Now you got to tell me I got to like it. To the glory of God. Where do we find help? Verse 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I'll live. I love that. Oh, this is our help, beloved. three things here about this last verse, which is affirming God's righteousness and the psalmist's need for help. He needs help. You need help. If we didn't, we don't need the gospel. The gospel brings help. Three things you need to do when you don't experience delight in obedience. Maybe somebody here says, boy, it's been, I don't remember the last time. Here's what you do. First, profess. Profess the one who delighted on your behalf. Psalm 40. Messianic psalm. Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written to me. Who? The Messiah. I delight to do thy will. Yea, your law is within my heart. Every act of obedience that Christ did was coupled with icing on the cake as joy and delight. Profess Christ because he did it for you. That's glorious, friend. What are you going to do with all this disobedience when you come to church and you don't have any joy? I'm going to profess it. Lord, thank you for Jesus. You required delight in the law. He performed it on my behalf. I'm right in Christ. I confess it for Christ's sake. He's my righteousness. He delighted for me when I'm struggling to do it right now. That's glorious. Profess. Your substitute, the one that atoned for sin, the one that did it for you, the second Adam. Profess. Secondly, pray. This is what the psalmist does. Here's his solution. He understands his vulnerability not to delight and become an idolater. Give me understanding and I'll live. How will he live? He could mean live physically. Unrighteousness can bring bad things to us physically. I think he means spiritually. I'll live with delight if you give me understanding because that's how it comes. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come to give us an understanding that we may know that we are true and that we're in the Son, Jesus Christ. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That is there for a reason. How are you going to keep yourself from idols that captivate us by suggesting there's a superior delight and enjoyment other than God? Understanding. The Son of Man has come to give you an understanding. So he says, give me that understanding of who you are, God, that I may delight and live by faith in the Son of God and be nourished over and over again. So that's again a confronting of our prayer life, you know. How many times you hear that prayed in church? Lord, give me joy. Give me delight. I can't do this without you. I've proven that over and over again. Give me joy. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. We already looked at that psalm here. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity or idolatry. Open mine eyes to behold the wonders of your law. Lord, give me the delight you demand. And that's what grace does. Grace carries its own set of conditions and qualifications and requirements. Whatever grace demands, it supplies. Pray. God, give me joy. Let's see if he does it. Give me joy in who you are. And then thirdly, profess, pray. Now here's the real clincher. Pursue duty with delight. That's probably where, if we prayed for it, what are you doing to get it? Go after it. Seek it. Because in seeking joy, you're seeking God. You're seeking his glory. Pursue it. Run after it, as Psalm 63, when the psalmist says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see your power and your glory as I've seen you in the sanctuary where I had understanding of your supremacy. And he says, my soul follows hard after God. Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips praise you. I will seek joy and be satisfied as with marrow and fatness when I meditate on you in the night season. What's he doing? He's away from the congregation, away from the temple, but he's pursuing delight in God. And we must do the same, beloved. We must profess the countless times we fail at this, right? I know you've had delight in God. You wouldn't be here. I know you have. It seems sometimes it's so few and far between, isn't it? So we profess it. We pray for it. And now we go to the place where God says He'll give it. We're going to pursue Him through the Word. When's the last time you went to the Word looking for joy? It comes through the commandments, comes through conforming ourselves to what God says, comes through obedience, but that's not the byproduct, it's what happens. Even in repentance, it is a joyful, as many, many commentators have pointed out, is a joyful sorrow. It's a sweet sorrow. Because how can you look at the one in which you've dishonored and not see Him as sweetness? How can you not experience some delight in your sorrow when you're looking at the beauty and loveliness and the glory of Jesus Christ that gives you such sorrow because it's Him that you offended. It's Him that's been belittled. It's Him, the one you love so. May we remember God is righteous. His commandments are righteous. We need to cultivate a righteous zeal. We need to have a right viewpoint of ourselves and a right verdict. And we need to be after a righteous duty. A commitment, an obligation that's coupled with the icing of delight that only comes through grace and through God providing it. And His Word is clear. Jesus said what? That my joy may be in you. I think that means He wants you to have this. I think that means He wants you to pursue it. May God bless us today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we just want to first just do as we think the psalmist is bidding us do. We profess it, Lord. We profess our idolatry as a congregation. We profess how we're so moved by football games and movies and recreation and leisure and entertainment. And we come to church and we are barely moved by the supremacy and glory of Your name. Lord, we confess it as a congregation. No one here can say, oh, that's not me. We profess that Jesus never delighted in anything earthly above You. And therefore, He delighted to do Your will and Your law was within His heart. Now, Lord, You put the law in our heart by grace that we may know You. And so we profess our sin. We thank You for Jesus Christ. And we know that our standing has not changed because of our sin. And we acknowledge that and prove it by our confession. Next, Lord, we're praying, give us understanding. Give us understanding of Your supremacy. Lord, reveal in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, reveal Yourself in the glorious ways You worked in the drama of redemption unfolding in the Old Testament. Reveal Christ to us, and may we see His loveliness and beauty as we read the New Testament. Forgive us of bringing our slant and bias to Scripture, trying to find something in it just to further our own selfish gain. Forgive us of that. Help us to see Christ and to come and to love Him more and to love the purity of Your Word. And Lord, now help us to pursue when we leave here. Bless us just little by little to pursue You through the Word, seek Your glory and Your righteousness, and to know whatever we need will be added to us. Help us to seek delight in You. Because this is what magnifies and exalts Your name. Help our duty and our obligation, which we want to have and should have, even in times of trouble and anguish, to be sustained by a view of Your glory that brings us rest, peace, delight. And may we enjoy You spiritually, even when outwardly our circumstances are not good and we're not happy in the world. Way of defining happiness, but we can still have delight in You. So Lord, be all this for us, we pray. Do this by Your grace and for the honor and glory of Your great name through our beloved Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. We pray. Amen.